Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew in chapter 16. If you realize how cool it is to be able to be in church on a Sunday morning.
Amen.
If you just take this for granted and you just think that it's always going to be here and this freedom that we have, you better think again, because to be able to come in without fear or persecution and oppression, and to be able to meet here freely, even under the government's protection, is an amazing thing.
Yes.
And you ought to thank God for being able to be in church. And as that, because it's available, you ought to avail yourself of it more often.
Amen.
And so here's an encouragement to make it a habit to be in the house of God every Lord's Day. We're going to read in Matthew in chapter 16, starting in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Let's bow and pray. Ask God's blessing on our time together. Lord, we're gathered together here in your name. Lord, our desire is to bring you honor and glory, to lift up your name, your word, your thoughts, your desires. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that here today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, we are often distracted and turned aside from all the cares and the affairs and the responsibilities of this life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us to focus on your word and what you have for us. And Lord, that we might be changed more into your image as a result of what we hear and understand and practice from your word. Lord, we give this time into your hands and ask you to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have a passage of scripture here that is it's pretty famous. It's been preached before, and there have been lessons that have been given in this particular passage before, and we all remember the story of when Jesus says unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and it's even this particular image and this phrase has been brought into, modern media, and it's been in plays and in movies and things like that. But it's a very important passage of scripture, for several reasons. And we're going to go over some of those reasons today, but let's just look real quick at this passage, kind of divide it out and see what the situation is and what God's talking about here. In verse 21, you have a very important passage that alleviates all doubt that the disciples were told of God's plan and what was going to happen. The fact that that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection came upon them as a surprise really should not have been a surprise, because he specifically tells them what's going to happen. In this particular passage, he showed unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things of the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and that he must be killed, and that he was going to raise again the third day. And so he told them very specifically what was going to happen. He let them know that he was going to die, that he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders, and that he was going to raise again the third day. And so they should have known these things. But human nature is that we sometimes will hear what we want to hear, we'll believe what we want to believe, and we also are very forgetful and very distracted, so that many times if somebody even tells us the truth, we can't remember it. Lyndall has told me over and over again, Brian, I told you already. You know, and we'd be talking about a certain thing, and I'd say, no, you never told me that. No, yes, I told you that, you know. And so, you know, there's a problem one way or another. Either he forgot and he never did tell me and he just thought he told me, or maybe I was forgetful and he did tell me and I just didn't know. Lindell says it's the latter. I think it's probably a combination of both. There are times when he really never told me, and there are times when I really never listened. But we're like that. We're sometimes dull of hearing. We have a hard time understanding and relating to what God's trying to tell us. And even when he tells us right out, look, don't give somebody a real hard time if you have quoted John 3:16 to them and they didn't automatically understand this immense salvation that God has given. We're dull, man. We're thick. We need it over and over again. Look, you got somebody you've been talking to about the Lord. Keep on talking to them. Just keep on telling them. Keep on reminding them, because it takes more than once for a lot of people. And but that was the situation. And so we have the statement, what the Lord says is going to happen. Now understand that in this, he's not just relating historical events. He's not just letting them know, I don't know how to say it, minuscule things, unimportant things, like, okay, this afternoon we're going to go to the store, and then tonight we're going to have dinner and things like that. No, what he is relating to them is these are monumental things that he is giving to them. And what he's telling them is the whole crux of the human race lays in the balance of these particular events. The fact that the cross of Jesus Christ is the center of history, there's no doubt, man, it is the center of history. And everything before relates to it, everything past relates back to it, and it's a very important event. So what he's dealing with, he's giving them his will and his desire. And of course, reflected in this, we have the very will and the desire of God. Why is it that he's got to go to Jerusalem? Why is it that he's got to suffer things that we've made movies about, you know, about the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross? Why is it he had to hang on a cross? Why is it he had to shed his blood and die? Well, we understand from the Word of God, he did it to redeem us. He did it to make us whole. He did it to present himself before God as a sacrifice for our sins. You see, that's what salvation is all about. He is giving the salvation plan in this verse right here. The salvation plan is not that you would somehow get an epitome at how you're supposed to live and then change your life and make yourself better. No, I'm telling you, the salvation plan of God is that you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He dies in your place for your sins, and then you accept his payment. That's how a man gets saved. A man gets saved by receiving the message of salvation of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And so he gives it right here. And the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Amen. That he was buried. Amen. And the third day he rose again. Yes. Amen. From the dead. Amen. And had power over life and death. And because he rose, you can rise. Amen. Too. Because he rose again from the dead, one day when your body lays in the grave, you've got a hope of resurrection, of a future life with Jesus Christ because of what he's done. And so you would think, man, these guys are going to be on board, especially his disciples, especially the ones that have been following him. They are going to be on board with this, and they're going to be anticipating it, and they're going to be ready to go with it. But then we have not only the relation of the incident, but we have in verse 22, Peter's reaction to God's will. And believe me, this is the explicit statement of God's will. The truth is that should have been the end of discussion. When God states something, that should be the end of discussion. And this goes much farther than simply a parent saying to a child, you know, this is what I say, end of discussion. We ought to be trained from children to be able to recognize and respect and follow the will of our parents. If you're kids, you got to obey your parents. That's God's will for you. Why? Because we have an authority. And so, but we find that Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, you almost cringe when you read this. You know, you're almost like, man, you know, stand away from Peter a little bit so the lightning doesn't strike you too. Like, man, this guy is playing with fire here. And imagine this. He goes and he takes the Lord aside, and I can almost imagine how he does it, you know, in this condescending way, putting his arm around the Lord and saying, now, Lord, you know, and the word rebuke is in here. This is hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to believe the word rebuke, where he is actually taking it upon himself to correct the Lord. And this is what he says. He turned and said, that's what the Lord said. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And so what is he doing? He's basically negating all of the will of God. This is a human condition that is very dangerous for us to be in, and it causes us a great deal of problems when we get this particular attitude. And I might cringe and say, oh man, you know, Peter, you never should have said that. But then, you know, something, I've been reading the Bible for a long time, and I understand and believe what Jesus Christ did for me. It's clear to me. But you know, there are other times and there are other situations when maybe there's a controversy, a difference between the way you think and the way that God thinks. Understand this, that we do have a problem with God's will, and we struggle many times with God's will. Amen. And we'll do the same thing.
Right.
Have you ever had this idea in your mind that you don't think that God, well, I mean, if I state it that way, of course, you're not going to say it, that God doesn't know what he's doing? Because, of course, you know, you're going to say, well, of course, God knows what he's doing. But yet I've heard it in church before. I've heard it in church said, you know, I don't really understand why God does. If I were God, I wouldn't have created a hell.
Yeah.
So what are you in effect saying? You in effect saying God doesn't know what he's doing. When by your actions you act contrary to God's will, and not just being deceived into sin, I mean specifically, explicitly, willfully doing something that you know in your heart that this is not what God wants you to do, and then you do it anyway, then you're in the same boat Peter's in. Because basically what you've said is that you've said to God, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about, I do. And doesn't that cause us a lot of problems?
Yes, amen.
And we go back later, and there's a lot of regret.
Yes.
And we wish that we would have listened to the Lord. Amen. And we wish that we would have followed his advice. And we wish that, you know, I've got a lot of regrets in life. One of my biggest regrets is that I didn't get saved sooner. And I got saved at 21. And I look at some of these young men and young women that have grown up with the gospel from a child, kind of like Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. I look at them, and especially the ones that have never strayed, they've always stayed in the will of God, and they've lived their lives to the honor of glory of God. And then you see them as they're growing up. To me, man, that right there is the ultimate. That is the best way to be right there. Listen, I know we preach sometimes and we make it appear glorious, you know, that we get involved in all this darkness and sin and nastiness and then God delivers us. But let me tell you, it is an awesome thing if you that from a child know the Holy Scriptures and you follow it through your whole life.
Amen.
Yes, that right there is an awesome thing. And we don't have to disagree with God. But we do. And there are some things we just don't think God knows what he's doing. Listen, that's the reason why a lot of the world has a problem with God.
Right.
Have you heard them? Have you heard the stories that are told of God, read objections to the Bible and reasons why the Bible can't be true? Have you read, you know, stories of God is a racist? And they've made accusations like that before. Why? Because God has wiped out races. You know something? Read the Old Testament. You're going to find out he did. You're going to find out there are whole nations that God just took off the face of the map. There are cities that are no longer in existence because God vaporized those cities and destroyed them. And you're thinking, man, God, no, that's not it. That's not the way to do it. That's not the way to go. And so people are looking at God and they're saying, man, look at all this killing. Look at all this. All of this heartache, all of this destruction, and then they lay it at the feet of God, and basically they're saying, God has no clue what He's doing. And if you look back and you read those passages and you look at why God does the things that He does, do you know why we wipe each other out? Because of pride, because of arrogancy, because of love of self, because of self-interest. That's why we do that. God, He looks at things completely objectively without emotion. You know what He sees? He sees the way that men act. He sees how men are sinners. And listen, you and I can look at each other and we can judge each other all the time and we make judgments. But don't trust your judgments too much because your judgments can be flawed.
Amen.
You are such a hypocrite when you judge other people. And I see the hypocrisy in myself when I judge other people. Man, I was in a situation the other day where I was actually publicly rebuking one of my guys for a particular thing, and deservedly so. He needed to be called to attention for the actions that he took. And as I handled the situation and driving away, there was this pit. There was this unrest in my soul. It was that there was something wrong, you know, not just the fact that I don't necessarily like confrontation and I didn't want, not that at all. There was something else. And then God showed me in a particular different area something that I was doing that was exactly the same way as what He was doing. Now, should I not have rebuked Him? Well, no, I would have rebuked Him anyway, but maybe I would have done it with a little different spirit. I'm telling you something, we can't judge our own judgments. And the fact that Peter called God to judgment, that Peter called Jesus Christ to account, it's a bad deal. And I'll tell you another thing, it's why some of you aren't saved now today. It's why some of you are still separated from God. You're still going back and forth as to whether or not you're going to trust God, because you got some real problems with what God does. Let me read a verse. Well, I'll read that verse in a minute. Let me make some other points first. So Peter took him and began to rebuke him and say, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, not only was he calling him into account for what he was doing, he was basically, in essence, telling God what God was going to do. Look at the statement here. This shall not be unto thee. Can you feel the definitiveness in this statement? He's not just being bossy here. He's actually telling Jesus Christ. Now, where does this come from? Well, it comes obviously from Peter's own heart and from his head as to what he thinks Jesus Christ ought to do. And listen, that verse in the Bible that says his thoughts are not your thoughts, his ways are not your ways, man, they are so true.
Amen.
We are so far off from the will of God.
Amen.
We tell you all the time, you know, read your Bibles, and you think we're just being legalistic about it. Well, the reason why we're making such a simple statement and repeating it over and over again and trying to ingrain it into your life to where you ought to make the Bible part of your life is because this right here is where the will of God comes from. This is where we know what God wants to do. And we ought to agree with God. We ought to be on God's side in this matter.
Amen.
How Peter could be so vehement obviously reveals that he did not understand fully what Jesus Christ was trying to do. And maybe there was this attitude of self-preservation. Because obviously, Peter was, you can't deny Peter's loyalty in all this. Man, I'm telling you, Peter was loyal. You want a good wingman? You want a good squad leader? You want somebody that's going to be by your side? Hey, Peter, he'd have been the man. Because when everybody else was fleeing and running away, Peter was drawing out his sword and he says, "You're not getting this one." I mean, he was ready to fight and he was ready to die. And he cut off that young man's ear. I guarantee he wasn't aiming for the ear. He wanted to split that guy's skull. He's ready to fight. He's ready to die. In fact, wasn't it Peter that said, Lord, you know, we'll die for you. And I believe that Peter really meant it in his heart. You know, he was really loyal. But maybe Peter had his own ideas about what God was going to do. He had his own ideas about what God was going to accomplish. And maybe he was listening to all these rumors and everything about how Jesus was going to take the throne. Israel was going to be set up again. You know, they were going to finally throw off the shackles of Rome and become a superpower. I don't know. Maybe he was listening to those things. But there was a difference in what Peter was thinking and what God was thinking. Now, I want to look again at the attitude of which Peter approached this. And I want to do it by going back to the Old Testament. Look at Genesis in chapter 18. Because in Genesis 18, we have a very familiar story here. And actually very similar. In chapter 18, we have the situation where Abraham is sitting in his tent and the Lord comes and visits him, which is a very unusual thing. It doesn't happen very often in the Bible. It happens even to Abraham, it happened just very, very seldom. It was a very unique event. And so he goes and he begins to reveal to Abraham what he's going to do to the city. Okay, same situation is Abraham's there listening to God. Peter was there listening to God, and God in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New was revealing to his person what he was going to do. And so in Abraham's case, he said he's going to go to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities. He's going to find out if that cry that comes up to him was really true. That tells you something just on a side about the character of God. There were people suffering in that city and they were crying out in that city and God heard them. Interesting thing. And he went down to respond to those things. You see, God cares. You think he's indifferent and he doesn't care. God cares. And he's involved in the events and in the affairs of men. If you think that God just set this thing up like a clock and walked away, and he's not involved, think again. He's involved, and he cares. But look what Abraham said unto the Lord when he told them that he was planning on destroying the city. He said there in verse 25, this is Abraham speaking to God, "That be it far from thee to do after this manner." All right. Now, he said the same thing that Peter said to Jesus Christ. They're both in the same position. The revealed will of God has been revealed to them, and they responded to God, and they both said, "Be it far from thee to do after this manner." And let's read the whole verse. "That be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, I want to, at this point, pick up little snippets of the conversation and see if you can see a difference in something here. Look at verse 27. "Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken it upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Wow, look at verse 30. "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak." Look at verse 32. Verse 31. He says, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord." Look at verse 32. "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will yet speak this once." Wow, there's a marked difference. Now, remember back over that passage we just read. Jesus took, Peter took Jesus, and he took him aside, and he rebuked him, and he said, "This isn't gonna happen to you." As if Peter was saying, "Just leave it to us, Lord. Your disciples, your A-team, your personal body protection, we'll take care of it." It doesn't matter if hordes of heathen come against you. We're going to handle it, Lord. We've already got our 60 placements set up here. We've got our contingency plans. We got plan A. We got plan B. We got reserves in force that we can call in. I mean, it's almost like he took responsibility for the protection of the Lord, and he was going to tell the Lord what to do. And here's Abraham saying, Lord, I'm just dust and ashes. I'm presuming to speak unto thee. There is an incredible difference in the way that Abraham approached God and the way that Peter approached God. Now, if anybody had the right to approach God in a commanding way, it would have rather been Abraham. Abraham's the father of the faithful. Abraham was successful in taking his son Isaac and going up there to Mount Moriah. He passed the test of God. He was a friend of God. Anybody could have come up before the Lord and said that. But I want you to notice the difference. The difference was not only in the way that he approached the Lord. The difference is in what he was pleading to the Lord for. You see, Peter was going to say, Lord, not you. Not us. See, we got this reputation, and we're going to make it through this thing. Whereas Abraham, he had no concern for himself. He wasn't pleading anything for himself. You know what he was trying to do? Man, he knew that his Lot was in the city, and Lot's sons and his daughter-in-laws were there, and Lot's wife, and he was pleading. He said, Lord, if there's 50 righteous in the city, are you going to destroy it for 50's sake? Do you think that he was in a minute saying, Lord, that's wrong, man. You shouldn't be destroying that city. Man, that's genocide there, and we're way past that. No, he began to reason with the Lord in a very humble, in a very contrite way, and still giving God the opportunity to do whatever he was going to do. He speaks that famous phrase that we still speak today, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? These two men are examples to us. They're examples in how we respond to God, how we approach the Lord. They're examples both in the negative and the positive. In the positive, we've got Abraham, who actually got his request answered, and he said, look, he said, for 10 righteous, he said, I won't spare the city. He said, I'll spare the city. You know what that means? That means he would revert judgment for the sake of 10 righteous people. Now you wonder why sometimes we pray for that for America. Lord, there are some righteous still in this country. Lord, there's people in this country that are still preaching the gospel. Lord, will you spare this country? Hey, you know why we're scared for this country? We're scared for this country because we've seen the judgment of God before. We've seen God's mind before. We've seen God make examples of nations before. We have seen God's power, how he's able to raise a nation up and how he's able to take a nation down. And the fact that we're going to stand behind our patriotism and say, man, this is never going to happen to us. Man, I'm telling you something. We ought to walk very humble towards the Lord. Plead for our nation that, oh, if there's some righteous. Look back over in the passage that we were in. So we've got in this passage right here in Matthew chapter 16, we've got Jesus stating his will, his explicit will. And this, is, by the way, Peter's not going to dissuade him from this. He's going to do this. There's nobody that's going to stop him. But look at verse 23. 23 is the verse that causes a great deal of controversy because this is what he says to Peter. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, this is a real interesting phrase right here. Is he trying to say that Peter was at this time being possessed of the devil and was saying things against his will? I don't think so, because he looked at Peter and then he said, Satan. Couple of things that we could surmise out of this. Number one, that I don't know if you realize this, but you could be a tool of Satan at any time and sometimes not even be aware of it. Oh, don't disrespect the power of Satan. Don't be afraid of it. And don't cower in the corner. And don't be afraid to do things for God because you're afraid you might get Satan's attention. No, you're under God's protection. But you do need to respect the enemy. And here he is. He's got him set up. And I'm telling you, that tells you, number one, how weak and how susceptible we really are.
Amen. Amen.
Think you got a strong will and a strong mind and you're always able to. Well, then how is it that sometimes you find yourself in situations and then all of a sudden you open your eyes and you said, how in the world did I get here? Why did I say that? You know, sometimes it's Satan influence on you. And don't believe that Satan cannot influence you. Hey, he asked permission to take Job down, and God gave him permission to take Job down. In another place, Jesus says to Peter, he said, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And then Jesus didn't say, you know, I've set up a hedge of protection against you. Don't worry about it. He's not coming anywhere near you. No, rather, he said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not.
Amen.
Listen, you're looking for a happy life with no conflict and no soul searching and no roadblocks and no walls and no turnarounds and no repentance. And I'm telling you, this life is full of conflict. I don't know if you realize it or not, but you are in a battle. This modern Christianity that just treats Christianity like all blue sky and flowers and sunshine and no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and taking verses out of the Old Testament and misapplying them to make it think like, oh, life is so sweet and so grand all the time. No, I'm telling you, sometimes life is hard. And then it gets harder. And sometimes life is dirty and it's nasty and there's things that we've got to deal with. And especially if you're in the ministry and you're dealing with people's sins and you're trying to get the gospel out that people that don't know, understand this, that, man, there is evidence abounding that men are lost and condemned in trespasses and sins. We're in bad shape.
Amen.
We're in real bad shape.
Amen.
And there may be some times when we stand in the way of God, just like Peter stood in the way of God. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. So we understand from that you could be used as a tool of Satan without realizing it. Understand this also, that Satan is always in opposition to God's plan.
Amen.
Always. Amen. Whatever God is going to do, you can understand that Satan, it's not like our enemies, you know, where we have a sworn enemy right now in this country, and it's ISIS. And our leaders have vowed to, you know, destroy ISIS, that's their will, that's their desire. Everybody wants them gone. And yet, there was a time when we were actually arming some elements of ISIS when they were fighting Assad and doing things that we believed to be right. You know, so when we get involved in enemies and in all of these things, we got it all mixed up and muddled up. But Satan is very clear in what he wants to do. Satan is not confused. The enemy of your soul is, he has a laser-like focus on the things that he wants to do, and he wants to oppose God.
Amen.
You know what else he wants to do? He wants to destroy you.
Amen.
Sorry. But he wants to bring you down. He would love to see you embarrass yourself. He would love to see you. He would love to prove his point to get you to curse God. He would love to do that. He would have loved to see Job curse God. He would have loved to see him lose his testimony. And so he's always in opposition to God's will. And the other thing that we can understand from this in dealing with Satan is that he is always an offense unto God. Notice what he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me. God sees nothing good in the devil. He sees nothing good in evil. You know what we want to do? We want to mitigate things.
Right. Amen.
Oh, yeah, you know, but you know, he's a good guy. And if you look, there's actually a little bit of good in everybody, you know, and we always want to kind of play things down. No, it's clear that Satan, he hates God, and that God is offended by Satan. We also read the last chapter of the book, and we understand, and by the way, if you're ever down, and you ever think, and you're ever being bombarded with temptation, go to the book of Revelation. and see what his end is. And whenever he reminds you of your past, remind him of his future.
Amen. Amen.
I'm telling you, one day, and he's going to be destroyed. That's already set in stone. It is already going to happen. It has already been put in the Word, and we know that the Word cannot fail, and God's just biding his time. And so you're wondering, you know, well, why is he still hanging around bothering us? Well, God's got lots of reasons, and we can't even understand all the reasons. But all you need to know now is that the devil wants to use you as a tool for his evil purposes. He wants to use you to block God's purpose. Don't let him do it. Don't let him do it.
Amen.
You know, we have to be wise concerning the things of the God.
Amen.
And so we have the devil being an offense to God. And then here's something else. Verse 23. Don't we find out so much about our enemy, the devil? Isn't there so much revealed? Then he says, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He's not only saying this for Satan's sake. Satan already knows what he is. He's saying this for Peter's sake also. You know what the devil savors? He savors the things that be of men. There's something that ought to surprise you about this passage, that there are actually things that are of men, and there are things that are of God. Do you know that those things are separate? That God has his things and that men have their things. And you know where we get confused? Is when we get those things mixed up.
Yes, sir. Amen.
When we begin to confuse those things. When we begin to think that the things of men are the same thing as the things of God. And notice what he says about the devil. He says not only that you go after the things of men, but that you savor the things of men. That he actually has a taste for the things of men, and he has a taste for what we do, and he says you don't savor the things that are of God. I'll tell you the other thing that this can bring us to lead to is that this was then, if this was true, and he's looking at Peter, then this was also true in Peter's statement. Because Peter was reacting, I don't know, maybe he was reacting out of pride or arrogance. Maybe he was reacting out of self-preservation. Maybe he was reacting out of some other kind of emotion. But that at this point in time, when Peter rebuked the Lord and told the Lord what he was going to do, he was actually savoring those things that be of men. Now, look at a passage with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things unto spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And it goes on in that passage right there. A very marked difference in the things of men and the things of God. A very marked difference in the way that man thinks and the way that God thinks. And this, after all, is our problem with God. Is we've got our things and then God's got his things. And God wants us to drop our things and to take his things. God doesn't want you just simply to... Here's an example of one of the things of men, and some people call it negative morality. Have you ever heard of negative morality? Negative morality is something that everybody practices to a certain extent, in where you lift up your head and you puff out your chest a little bit, and you're in your pride and in your self-sufficiency, you make the statement, "I never." Anybody ever made a statement like that? You're looking down on somebody else and you say, "I never steal. I never thought myself as a thief." My sins were in other areas. I never thought myself as a thief until one day we had a theft ring at our company and they set a lie detector test out. And I was the first one into the lie detector test. And they said, have you ever stolen anything from the company? And I said, no. And the needles, it looks like you're failing this particular portion. We want it. Have you ever stolen anything from the company? I mean, anything. And then I begin to think, well, you know, there was that time when they lent me that pencil and there was that other time when there was that wood in the dumpster. And you know me and wooden dumpsters, you know, I took that wood from the dumpster, you know, and then I begin to think of other things. Oh, man, you know what? That clipboard, I never paid for that thing. And so then by the end of the lie detector test, these guys were so frustrated. They were saying, okay, except for the pencil, except for the clipboard, except for the wood in the dumpster, have you stolen anything from this company? And I said, no. They said, get out of here. Obviously, you're telling the truth. Get out of here. Oh, I'm telling you something. But that's how we rate ourselves, don't we? I never. Oh, so that makes you good somehow because you can have a list of things that you never do. I never get angry and lose my temper. Jehovah's Witness actually said that to me once. He said, yeah, he said, we learn how to exercise the righteousness of God here on earth. And so I told him, I said, well, that means that, you know, what? And he said, well, for instance, he says, I never get angry. And I says, oh, come on, give me a break. I said, when your wife starts going, yin, 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 right in your ear, you never get frustrated and angry? And he says, no. And I said, yeah, I bet your wife does that all the time, you know? I can just imagine your wife doing that to you when you come home. Man, you were out all afternoon witnessing and you weren't taking care. And I started going through all these things. The guy started getting upset. I don't get angry at my wife. It was fun. But those are the things of men. And you know, the sad thing is that some men might, they salve their conscience in the sight of God by saying, okay, and then set up this false standard of morality for themselves and say, I never this, and I never that, and I never this. So therefore, I must be right in the sight of God. And we actually savor this self-righteousness. We actually thirst and we feed on this self-righteousness. And yet God says that Satan savors the things that be of men. You know what that tells me? That Satan also savors false morality. Do you think Satan wants everybody drunk and in the gutter puking their guts out? No, Satan wants a lot of people sitting at home thinking that they're okay, thinking that they're righteous enough for God. Because actually, what is Satan? Satan is against the righteousness of God. Satan savors the things that be of men. And one of our big problems is we set up false standards of righteousness among ourselves. And that's our deal. You know, that's what we have. And incredibly, a lot of religion nowadays is focused on that very thing. So self-centered, so self-focused, so bent on our own improvement and on everything else. And yet we understand that the true nature of God, it goes outward. It goes the other way. Look at the same book in chapter 10 and verse 24. It says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. You know, I'll tell you something that is in God's mind. Maybe it's why Abraham was accepted in the way that he reasoned with God is because he was dealing with others. You know, he had his mind set on others. And what I think that this points us to is it points us to this, there ought to be this desire in us to savor the things that be of God. Number one, understand that we're naturally against the things of God. that Satan can also very easily use us in the things of God. Jesus said in another place, he says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So, that should tell you, number one, that if there's something that's popular in the world, that you ought to look at it a little bit, with a little bit jaundiced eye. If everybody in the world is going after something, then maybe, just maybe, that's a thing of men, and that it's not, and it could be a very abomination in the sight of God. Notice what he says about Peter. He says that about Satan, and he's looking at Peter. He says, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Here's the conclusion that I come to. Is that, number one, I don't want to stand in the way of God's will.
Amen.
I don't want to be told, get out of the way. I don't want to be told, you're standing in my way, you're hindering me. I don't want to be told that. Number two, I don't want to be taken up as a tool of Satan's device and be used however he deems fit. You know, the easiest thing for you to get into a position like that is to ignore the word, ignore God's will, stop seeking his face. You know, in order to get yourself far away from God, you don't have to do anything except nothing. Just do nothing, and you'll find yourself floating far away from God, from his will, and from his purpose. The other thing is that I would encourage you to figure out what the things of God are, and that to actually savor them. What does savor mean? Savor is like a taste. It's what we taste, is what tastes good to us. And people look at me all the time and they offer me desserts, and they say, Brian, you want this dessert? And I say, no, it's okay. You know, I really don't like desserts. Wow, self-control, you know. Wow, that's amazing. No, it's just that I just don't have much of a taste for sweets. My grandmother, when I was about 9 years old, took me one day by myself and took me to the donut shop and let me have all the donuts I wanted. And I ate about a dozen and a half jelly-filled donuts, and I had jelly coming out of every orifice of my body, and to this day, I hate jelly. So it's not that, you know, I got total self-control. It's just the taste of it is like, You know, there are some things like that, right? And then there's some things that taste good. Well, sweets may not taste good to me, but Fritos do. Fritos and potato chips and pretzels and, well, they're a vegetable, you know, I guess they're good. But I have a taste for things that are bad for me. Boy, if I ate potato chips all day long, I actually did it as an experiment for 2 solid weeks. I ate a bag of Fritos and 2 hot dogs from Exxon every day for 2 weeks. Man, I had ADD before, but I had it real bad after that. My reflex shot up through the roof, man. I had other problems I won't tell you about. And it matters what you eat. It matters what you savor. And you know, I'll tell you another thing, is that you can actually change what tastes good to you. That's possible.
Amen.
Lyndall still doesn't believe me, and I don't care. But I believe it, because I tell him, I said, you can actually cultivate a taste for carrots and broccoli and cabbage and things like that, things that are good for you. You can actually cultivate a taste for those. And Lyndall says, nah, forget it. You know, I'll let the cow eat the greens, and I'll eat the cow, you know. Well, that's fine. But the truth is if he wanted to, and I'm not using his example, brother, sorry, but if he wanted to, he could cultivate a taste for what is good. You know, I tell you, I cultivated a taste for some things that were good. Before I got saved, I really had a taste for the high life. You know, the party life. Going out and drinking and dancing and doing all those things that are associated with the party life. And I thought, man, without music and girls and booze, you know, there's no way that you can have a good time. You know, in those times in the military, when those things were denied unto us, you know, us men, we were glum, you know, we were kind of, and you know, I tell you something, God saved me. He changed my heart, and he actually gave me a taste for some things that are good and righteous.
Amen.
He gave me a taste for coming home to the same woman night after night. He gave me a taste for wanting to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He gave me a taste for wanting to come to church. Man, I had to force myself as a Catholic to go to church and do all these things. And it's a good thing, man, that you didn't have to think. You could just go right through it. But I had a taste for things that are evil. And God began to change my taste. You know what God wants us to do? He not only wants us to do His will, He wants us to be involved and have a taste and actually desire and savor those things that be of Him. We're all caught up in our own success, you know, in our dreams and our goals and our desires and hitting this world and becoming the best of what we can be. And God's interested in saving men from their sins. God's interested in rescue people from the perishing. He's interested in us getting the gospel to the world. You know what God savors? God savors those missionaries right there going back to Poland again and preaching for another year. Those things taste good to God. And for us to meet and to honor and to glorify the Lord in church, those things are good to God. Listen, begin to cultivate and develop a taste for the things that are of God.
Amen.
His argument against Satan was, you savor the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer.